Let us pray together. Our Father, we do remember your word and ask you to remember your word to us. We thank you for the opportunity to meditate on your law, to regard your precepts, to consider what you have revealed to us. We pray, O Lord, this morning as we consider your word that you would open our eyes, help us to see, help us to understand, help us to rejoice in your provision. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It came about in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that as the king was sleeping one evening, his mind was turned to the future, and God granted him dreams, and the dreams disturbed him so greatly that when he awoke in the morning, he called upon the wise men of Babylon to come and to help him figure out the meaning of this dream. And so he called them into his presence, and they came. And he told them he had had a disturbing dream and asked them to tell him the meaning of it. They, of course, said, "No problem, king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar, however, was not one to be fooled by the chicanery of the wise men. And so he said, "No. You tell me the dream, and you tell me its interpretation. Then I'll know what you say is true." The wise men said, "Well, that's just not fair. You can't make us do that. We can't tell you what you dreamed." And he said, "Fine, then you'll all die." And so an execution order went out to all the kingdom of Chaldea, for all the wise men in a single day to be destroyed, among whom was the prophet Daniel. Daniel, upon being approached by the king's steward and told what would happen to him and to his companions, asked for time to beseech the Lord for mercy to reveal to him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And so Daniel prayed. And God, in his grace and mercy, revealed to Daniel not only what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt, but the meaning of his dream. And so the next morning, Daniel approached the king's steward, told him the news. The king's steward went to the king and announced to him that there was a wise man in Babylon who could reveal the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was called, and he entered into the presence of the king. And the king said, "Daniel, I understand that you are able to tell me my dream, so tell it to me." Daniel said, "No man can tell you your dream, but there is a God in heaven who has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what is to take place, and this same God has revealed to me what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and so this Nebuchadnezzar is what you dreamt when you were upon your bed. You dreamt and there was a great statue that filled the earth. Its head was made of gold, its arms and chest of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And as you were looking, a stone was cut out without hands. And it came and it struck the feet of the statue. And the statue collapsed. But the rock grew and grew until it became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. This, Nebuchadnezzar, was your dream. And now for its interpretation. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. After you will come a kingdom inferior to yours in glory. Then another. And then finally, a kingdom that will have the strength of iron. And it will overcome the other kingdoms. But it will be a divided kingdom, inasmuch as you saw the feet of iron and clay. And in the days of that kingdom, The God of heaven will set up His own kingdom. It is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It is a kingdom that shall never end. But it itself shall overcome all the other kingdoms of the world. This, Nebuchadnezzar, was your dream. And its interpretation is trustworthy. Again and again, as we have studied the Gospel of Mark, we have witnessed the Old Testament background that lies behind both Mark's portrayal of Jesus and Jesus' own declarations about Himself. As the first portion of Mark's Gospel endeavors to answer the question, who is this man Jesus? Mark provides us with numerous Old Testament allusions that fill out our understanding of Jesus' identity. This Old Testament association continues today as Jesus performs another miracle and as He invokes yet another Old Testament image to help His disciples grasp His identity. And the image that He conjures up comes from the book of Daniel. And you know that after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Nebuchadnezzar bowed down and he said, "Truly, there is no God in all the earth except your God, Daniel, for this was my dream." And so Daniel was exalted as the chief of the wise men in Chaldea. And this morning, as we consider that story, let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We are going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And in the grace of God, we will understand the connection between Daniel's vision and this one by the end of the morning. Now again, Jesus entered Capernaum. This is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that He was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately the man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Before we begin looking at the connection and exploring the connection between our passage in Mark and the Old Testament book of Daniel, let us first note a couple things just so we have context of what's going on here in the Gospel of Mark. You remember that at the end of chapter 1, Jesus was no longer able to enter into the towns because of the story that the leper was carrying abroad. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we begin a new section in the Gospel of Mark. And incidentally, on the back table, there will be, at the end of our time today, an outline of the Gospel of Mark that I've put together for you so you can follow along where we are in the Gospel. It's preliminary since I haven't preached through the whole thing yet, but it's at least partially there. Okay. You'll notice that now it's some days later and Jesus is entering into the city again. He's entering into the house, which is likely, if you go back earlier, this is likely Peter's house. Peter was from Capernaum. Jesus was from Nazareth. So this is probably not Jesus' home. It's probably Peter's home. And immediately, Jesus comes into town. His popularity is not reduced. And so there's a crowd that gathers together to hear what he's doing. When Jesus goes there, he's doing what he normally does. You'll notice in verse 2 that Jesus is preaching the word to them. Well, what is this word? Well, it's the same word that Mark summarized earlier back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as you consider that announcement of our Lord, in light of Daniel's announcement, you should be thinking, kingdom of God? Haven't I heard that before? Okay. Didn't Daniel talk about that? Yeah, he did. He did talk about that. That's right. While Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, some men come carrying their paralytic friend, as we see the story unfolding, endeavoring to bring him to Jesus for healing. But they find that the crowd is too large. They can't get into the door. And unlike many who would take this as a sign, we just need to give up, these men overcome the obstacle. The door is closed to them, and so they go up on the roof, a flat roof in the Middle East, which would have had stairs on the outside of the house to access. They go up to the roof and they tear it off, creating an opening that they might lower their friend down in front of Jesus, and so provide the opportunity for him to be healed. And Jesus does heal him, right? Eventually. But he heals him right at the outset of far more than his friends could have dreamt. For Jesus sees these men and he marvels at their faith. So eager to get their friend to Jesus, so determined to get him there that nothing would deter them. And so Jesus, observing their faith, says to the paralytic, "Son," this term of affection, "son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus moves beyond this man's physical affliction to the deeper affliction of which his physical affliction was the manifestation. All illness is ultimately a result of our rebellion against God and our father Adam. And Jesus addressed this issue with the man, right? It's not necessarily always the result of personal sin, but it's always the result of our rebellion in the garden. And so he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed. Your fundamental malady is healed. And so rejoice." But Jesus' declaration, we find, as the story's unfolding, right? We're going through our text here. Jesus' declaration causes trouble. We look in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there. The scribes were the official students of the law associated with the temple and with the priests. They knew the law. Okay, that was their job, was to understand the law and what God required of Israel. And some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts. They weren't saying anything, but they were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? A very familiar experience to all of us, right? When somebody says something strange in our company and we begin thinking, what's going on here? This guy is off his rocker, okay? Sure, you've all had experiences like that. No doubt you're having one now. Hopefully not. So Jesus' declaration causes trouble. What business does this guy have declaring that the sins of this paralytic are forgiven? Who does he think he is anyway? This story, incidentally, beginning this new section in the Gospel of Mark, in this section, Jesus' ministry is being questioned. So, we had his ministry commenced back here in the beginning and described what his ministry looked like. Now Mark shows us Jesus' ministry being questioned. And you'll notice that the questions will get more and more intense. So here, they're asking questions in their heart. If you look down at verse 16, we find that the Pharisees and scribes asking his disciples a question. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Then in verse 18, now they begin questioning Jesus himself. They, disciples of John and the Pharisees, were fasting. They came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Then down in verse 24, the Pharisees say to Jesus again, "Look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are you letting your disciples do these things?" Then in chapter 3, at the very beginning, Jesus asks them a question. Okay. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they keep silent. And it culminates in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. This is the thrust of this section. Jesus' ministry is being questioned, and the rulers, the Pharisees and the Herodians, we'll talk more about them when we get there, set themselves against Jesus. That's the thrust of this section. Well, here, at the beginning, we find the scribes asking themselves these questions. Why does this guy speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, picking up on the scribes' question, throughout the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the forgiving God. This is who he is. This is the nature of God. God is a forgiving God. When God declared his name to Moses, remember Moses asked, "Lord, reveal yourself to me." And so the Lord passes before him, shows him his back, and declares his name. And this is what the Lord says, part of it anyway. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty. You see, to forgive the sins of the people, in other words, is a divine prerogative. It's part of who God himself is. God is the forgiver. He is the forgiving one. And whenever we sin, whether we sin horizontally against one another or whether we sin vertically against God, we always offend God. Consequently, we need to seek his forgiveness. Okay, that was as true in the Old Testament as it is true in the New Testament. Now, how did one seek God's forgiveness in the Old Testament? Well, first and foremost, okay, one confessed one sins to the Lord. You sin. Okay, Psalm 51 is our example, right? David sins with Bathsheba. He's confronted over his sin. He recognizes his sin and he confesses his sin to God and asks God's forgiveness. "Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. Please forgive me." That was the obligation of all God's people. When we sin, we've got to confess our sin. But that wasn't all that David had to do. That's first and foremost of fundamental importance. But that wasn't all he had to do under the law. David also had to go to the temple and he had to offer a sacrifice for his sin and confess his sin publicly and listen to the priest then declare, "You are forgiven. Your sins are covered." You see, the priests in Israel were given the authority to declare, "You're forgiven. On the basis of your contrition, on the basis of this sacrifice, God forgives you." When the person offering the sacrifice listened to the priest, they weren't simply to listen to the priest, they were to view the priest as speaking for God himself. This was God's assurance to you, "You're forgiven. You're contrite, you're repentant, You've offered the sacrifice, you're forgiven. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 10 says, "And the man shall offer the second lamb, as a burnt offering, according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he's committed, and it shall be forgiven him." All right, that reference, I think, is in your notes. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 10. So as Old Testament saints asked, what's the tangible proof that I'm forgiven? I've confessed my sin, but how do I know I'm forgiven? Well, the answer was that the priest was granted authority by God to declare the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the evidence of his contrition and the offering of sacrifice. There's a similarity here, by the way. If you recall the story of the blessing of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 6, when the priests were to bless the people of Israel, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you." At the end of that, this is how God closes that instruction. He says, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel," this is what God says, "and I will bless them." In other words, when the priest was there blessing the people of Israel, the Israelites were to look through the priest to God. God was the one blessing them. It wasn't just this guy standing up there. God was blessing them. So now, with that background, we turn to the text. What's the problem in the mind of the scribes? Well, quite simply, Jesus wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Further, he's in a house in Capernaum. He's not at the temple. There's no blood sacrifice going on. There's no satisfaction. And so the scribes ask, who does this guy think he is? No one could forgive sins but God alone. He can't do that. God said in the law that the place where you get forgiveness is at the temple. You go and you offer your sacrifice, you confess your sins before the Lord and before the priest, and the priest says, yes, you're forgiven. What's he doing? He can't do that. This man is overthrowing the temple system. He's establishing something new. How can he do that? He can't do that. And this brings us to the third section in your notes, which, you know, I tried to do something special for you and make it alliterated this morning. You know, I was just feeling poetic this week. So we turn to the third section, to unprecedented authority. Jesus answers their objection, right? So they ask their question, what's this guy doing? How can he do this? He can't pronounce forgiveness. That's not his response. It's not his job. That's the priest's job. But immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, all right, Jesus answers their objection in two ways. First, he demonstrates the legitimacy of his pronouncement of forgiveness by performing a miracle. And then second, for those with ears to hear, he explains why things are changing now that he has arrived. So first, okay, he asks them a question. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, arise, take up your mat and walk. Well, why is that? Well, because to say your sins are forgiven, there's no way of verifying if God did it or not, right? Until you get to glory. There's no way of verifying it. But when he says to the paralytic, arise, take up your mat and walk, there's a really easy way to verify if what he's saying is legit. Namely, if the guy gets up and takes up his bed and walks. So Jesus is saying, which is easier? Well, clearly it's easier to say you're forgiven. And so Jesus tells the paralytic, And notice the point of the healing of the paralytic is to vindicate his right to forgive sins. Okay? So in this instance, the healing of the paralytic is first and foremost, the point of it is to vindicate Jesus' claim to forgive. That's why he heals him. And so, look what he says, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is amazing. Who is this guy? How can he do this? What's going on? He's stirring up these kinds of questions. And this leads us to the next aspect. So the first aspect of Jesus' response is to vindicate his claim of forgiveness by healing the man. But he also, for those with ears to hear, gives a subtle yet crystal clear declaration of who he is that you may have missed by calling himself for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. But that you may know in verse 10, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. This particular title, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite self-identification. If you read through the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see Jesus using this term time and again to identify himself. The reason Jesus likes this term, most likely, is because it is ambiguous. Unlike the term Messiah, which was loaded with meaning, loaded with misunderstanding, the term Son of Man was more subtle. It was somewhat less distinct. It was less in the common currency in Israel at the time. You see, Son of Man, and even in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is used ambiguously. Sometimes, like in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is addressed Son of Man again and again and again. And the meaning of it simply is a human being. Look, you son of earth. You human being down there, separate from me. Okay. So Son of Man can simply be another way of saying a son of Adam, a human being. But Jesus is using this title in the context of authority, right? So that you may know that the Son of Man has power in the New King James. If you'll note your marginal note, it's the word exousia. The word authority, okay? The Son of Man has authority. He has the right to forgive sins on earth. So Jesus is vindicating his authority to forgive. Look, I have the authority. Why? Because I am the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself as a particular individual. Well, who is this particular individual? It's here that we have to return to our opening story from Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the coming future, which Daniel interpreted to be a survey of world history until the establishment of the kingdom of God. The kingdom, finally, he said at the end of his dream, is a rock that strikes the statue and grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel 2, in the course of the book of Daniel, serves as the foundation for later prophecies in the book of Daniel. It is in the course of one of these later prophecies or dreams that Daniel himself has that Daniel speaks more about the coming kingdom of God. Okay? So we've got the kingdom of God, Daniel speaking about it, anticipating it, and Daniel centers the coming kingdom of God in the reign of one particular individual whom he calls the Son of Man. The very title that Jesus uses to answer the question of the scribes about his authority. In short, okay, if you want to check out for the rest of this, which you shouldn't, but you know, if you do and you want the Reader's Digest version. In short, the answer to the scribe's question, who gave you authority to do this, to pronounce forgiveness of sins apart from the temple and sacrificial system, is that God gave him this authority because he is the Son of Man, the one appointed by God to bring in the kingdom of God, the reign of God anticipated by all the prophets. And so, because the kingdom of God has come, things are changing. With the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the world is changing. Because the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne. Look then at the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. Already back in chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the statue with these four kingdoms: the head of gold, okay, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron with the feet of iron and clay. And these four sections of the statue, Daniel says, were four different kingdoms, which in retrospect we know to be, Daniel tells us, the first kingdom is Chaldea, okay, is Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. The next kingdom was the kingdom that destroyed Babylon, which was the Medo-Persian Empire under the rulership of Cyrus the Great and then others. The belly and thighs, of bronze is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then as it divided up under his four successors, and then the legs and feet of iron, and then iron and clay, is the Empire of Rome. Now, look with me in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a very similar vision of four beasts this time, but which is clearly connected with his vision back in, or with Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2. And you'll have four beasts, and they will correspond to these various empires. In the first year of Belshazzar, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Okay, the sea in the Old Testament is the vision of chaos. It's the vision of the nations set against God. Okay, and so here out of the sea come four, out of the Gentile nations that are set against God, come four great beasts. Okay, what are these beasts? Okay, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. Okay, you'll remember that the head of gold is the most precious jewel. Among the beasts of the earth, the most royal of the beasts is the lion. Okay? The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Okay? So this first beast was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. This corresponds to Chaldea. This picture, incidentally, of a lion with eagle's wings, if you look back archaeologically, this was a very common image of the rulers in Chaldea. They would make huge statues of themselves that looked just like this. Okay? Verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. This would correspond to the second silver kingdom of Medo-Persia. It was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, symbolizing speed. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great and the quickness with which he conquered the earth, the image is appropriate, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. Why? Because Alexander's kingdom was divided into four sections, okay, after his death. And dominion was given to it. This was the Greek Empire. Finally, in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, which is unnamed. It's just a beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Interesting. Daniel chapter 2, what were the legs made of? They were made of iron. Okay, so again, Daniel's giving us these clues that these are the same kingdoms that he's talking about. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And he goes on and talks a little bit about that. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So we have the four kingdoms. We would next expect the kingdom of God to come on the scene if we remember the vision from Daniel 2. And this is what happens of a sort. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, God, was seated on his judgment throne. Okay? So Daniel's seeing this vision. He sees these beasts, and then he sees God on his throne of judgment. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books of judgment, of accusation, were opened. Well, we would expect then in this situation, God is looking out on these beasts. What's going to happen? The beasts are going to be judged, right? Because they're speaking pompous words. This is what happens. Verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the kingdoms are destroyed. The statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream falls to the earth. It's destroyed. And what comes in the statue's place? The stone, the kingdom of God. What comes in the place of the beasts? The kingdom of the man. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel says, this Son of Man, this man is the one in whom the reign of God will be vested. The kingdom of God will sit in his hands. And here's the exciting thing, right? Jesus is identifying himself with this figure. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home. Jesus is identifying himself with this one. The one who rules over the kingdom of God. The language used to describe the kingdom here, it's a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, which shall not pass away, is the same language used to describe the kingdom in chapter 2. Now, why does Jesus then, so Jesus is identifying himself with this Son of Man figure, why does he interpret, why does he say that forgiveness of sins is the right of the Son of Man? Why does he connect the forgiveness of sins with being the Son of Man? Well, if you turn over to chapter 9, to a very controversial passage in Christian circles, but which nevertheless speaks of these very issues, You'll notice in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is giving his, God is actually speaking to Daniel and telling Daniel when the time of the restoration of Israel was going to take place. Remember that at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark is again and again and again telling us the restoration from exile that was anticipated by the prophets is being fulfilled in Jesus. And now Daniel is looking, he is in exile, and God is announcing to him when the restoration is going to take place. And he gives him this vision of 70 weeks. And I want you to notice the language that's used to describe the end of the 70 weeks and what it means for the people of God to be restored. In verse 24 of chapter 9, says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Know therefore and understand. Okay, so notice the images that are given here. When the restoration takes place, what's going to happen? The limit of Israel's sin is going to be filled up. Okay, they're going to finish their transgression. It's going to make an end of sins. There's going to be reconciliation for iniquity. There's going to be everlasting righteousness. And then note what he says. Note what he says here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which Cyrus gave in around the year 538 BC, until Messiah, the prince. So now Daniel is no longer using the term Son of Man, he's using the term Messiah. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah shall be violently overthrown. He shall be destroyed, but not for his own sake, is what Daniel is saying. And the people of the prince who's to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we could keep going, but for the sake of time. Notice what Daniel is telling us. That the end of transgression, the bringing in reconciliation for iniquity, is connected with the cutting off of Messiah. This is the same language, incidentally, that Isaiah, in his suffering servant passage, uses to speak of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So Jesus is declaring to the scribes, okay, here's, it's all coming home. What Jesus is declaring to the scribes is this: the kingdom of God has come in me. God is fulfilling his promises. He is reorienting Israel around the Son of Man. No longer shall the temple in Jerusalem be the center of worship. No longer shall the Levitical priesthood continue its sacrifices. The end of these things is at hand. Come, follow me. Come, serve me. Come, worship me. I'm the Son of Man. That's what he's saying. And if this is true, and this is what Jesus is announcing by his healing of the paralytic, what does it mean for us? Well, quite simply, it means that we too need to pursue Jesus with passionate zeal. If we are Jews, it means that we can no longer hold on to the shadows of the law, no longer cling to the distinctly Jewish cast of life. Okay? We must forsake the trappings of the old covenant for the substance of the new covenant. If we are Gentiles, it means that the only path to forgiveness lies in and through Jesus. Jesus is the one deputized by God to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. It also means that we must forsake our allegiance to other kingdoms, the kingdoms of various beasts, and join the kingdom of the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus comes to reorient us around himself, no longer around the temple in Jerusalem, no longer around the tree of Thor, no longer around the sacrificial system at the temple, no longer around the sacrifices of the various pagan nations, no longer around the land of Israel or any other land that is deemed holy, but rather around Jesus, the new temple of God, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the new Israel. And so, like the men in our passage today, who overcome every obstacle in order to appear before Christ, we must pursue him with ardor and zeal. He is the Son of Man. He has the authority of God himself vested in his person. And so if we want to hear the voice of God, want to hear, you're forgiven, then we have to go to him. And when we do come to Jesus, he provides definitive salvation. Remember the point that we made earlier about the exorcisms and healings in the Gospels. All these things are parables of deliverance, parables of how we are set free from our sin and set right with God. And this is the exact point that Jesus makes explicit in this healing. His healing of the paralytic is to substantiate his authority to forgive. And Jesus does forgive. He frees us from our bondage. He heals our illness. He cleanses our uncleanness. He restores our lameness. Praise God for his mercy. In conclusion, let me make some final remarks about the use of the term Son of Man. Mark uses it rarely, only twice in the beginning of the Gospel, okay, in this first section of the Gospel. But after the disciples realize that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus begins to use it all the time to explain his ministry. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus clearly perceived that the Son of Man figure anticipated by Daniel would accomplish all he was called to accomplish by giving his life as the suffering servant, by violently being cut off, and so bringing an end to sacrifice and burnt offering, sealing up vision and prophecy, bringing in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, if the disciples had known their Bibles well, as Jesus did, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, they should have understood not only Jesus' authority, but also his humility. He's the suffering servant. And it was this that so many missed. But it is this that the Supper declares to us. Here is proof of the ministry of the Son of Man. Here is proof that he still has authority to forgive sins. And he's entrusted this supper to his church to say, come, eat this bread broken for you. Come, drink this wine spilled for you. And so let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. We thank you for the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins and has entrusted this pronouncement to your church. We thank you for the supper, which is the declaration to us, the visible, tangible proof. You have forgiven us. You have received us. You have welcomed us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.